I want to begin 2018 with a new study, studying through the prophecy of Daniel. And to begin that, I want to direct your attention. Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is listed as one of the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, the last of the major prophets. And we're going to be in this book for a while. I think it's a marvelous study, particularly perhaps in our day and age. So I want to begin it by reading the first seven verses this morning, setting the stage for what we might want to get into. This is the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. That's far the reading of God's word. I first began to be interested and attracted to the book of Daniel many years ago when I was invited to speak for a whole week at a youth Bible camp, having a veritable army of middle schoolers under my thumb. It was great. It was a wonderful opportunity because I realized as I was studying Daniel how his story, his experiences, the lessons of his life and his book easily transferred, readily transferred over to what our youth face today. Just like Daniel so long ago, our covenant teens today live in Babylon. Many Christians, you know, I think are feeling a little bit easier these days with recent political changes, perhaps the growth of the nation's economy, as well as some significant reform in the tax code. But the landscape, I'm sad to say, even in the last 20 years, has significantly changed. Significantly changed. And the issues before us are much deeper than we might even be aware of or want. If there is to be a true course correction, if the church is once again to have influence in our country, it will have to be done with more than just mustering a majority vote for one or two particular political cycles, or of being satisfied ourselves with mere pragmatic adjustments. It won't do. It won't work. We have more work ahead of us. Well, what is it that will indeed bring substantive change to our country? Well, I think first and foremost, the thing we need is a Holy Spirit era of new reformation, of calling more and more people back to the Word of God. That's the most crucial and necessary act, I think. God sending His Spirit across our land with a power that rests solely in His sovereign will to convince, to convert the souls of people in our world today who presently are spiritually dead and draw them into a relationship of Christ, making us love the Lord when we don't want to, and trusting in the mind and the purpose of divine providence. Second thing I think it's going to take is it's going to take deep prayer and serious worship, sober worship unto God. True prayer and sober worship are the most significant ways, I think, that God's people will be made ready to behold the hand of God come upon them and be moved from the heart to respond with the courage that it's going to take to face whatever challenges that will include from within our nation and from without. What too many Christians today have settled on is a disregard for such serious attention to prayer, serious attention to sober worship to the Lord. Setting those things aside too easily out of personal priorities or choices or other demands of life, to the effect that our regard and our devotion for them begin to wane completely. The diluting of prayer and worship so that we might be more entertained, that we might be less stimulated when we enter into the presence of God. These are the ways by which the church and the nation begins to actually turn their backs on God and become blind to those movements of providence that we must begin to see. Third thing I think it's going to take is it's going to take a renewed study and appreciation of history. I came to an appreciation of history myself later in life. Not being a Christian until after I was out of college, I had, of course, a lot of things to repent of. But because I came to Christ so late, my formative years, as with many others, were deliberately given over to and were shaped to, you know, a total ignorance and a total apathy of anything that happened yesterday. Didn't bother me at all. At the same time, I was given to an all-consuming devotion of the now. What's going on now? What's happening tonight? What's happening this weekend? And along with that, I had a complete disregard for the future. Didn't faze me to think of tomorrow at all. Only in the last half of my life have I become more of a voracious student of history. I think that's because as a Christian I was challenged at first and did actually begin to grow and mature. And as I learned from history to study the movements of men, I would begin to see the movements of God. I changed from being a mere hedonist to wanting to serve, to make a contribution, to contribute to something bigger than myself. Only a study of history, I think, will actually give you an idea of what the danger around you really is. When you don't reflect on the things we have seen in the past, we become dull to the dangers that are around us today. The book of Daniel, I think, is part of that history, and I want to study it for that reason. It's a book, of course, that's not only filled with many popular Bible stories we've taught our children, Bible stories we've always encouraged to go back to, but it is also an education into what history means and how we are to live it out in our own lives. We are making history today, and the history we make today contributes to our children's lives tomorrow. We must see ourselves with that light. We must understand that unless we are working on something bigger than ourselves, we leave our children with nothing. We must be about the business of building up the kingdom. The place to start is to understand the difference between a biblical world and life view and a worldly world and life view, and the difference between the two. Now, the setting of the book of Daniel is at the end of the kingdom age for all of Israel. If you flip over your study notes page, you'll see a rough and traditional timeline for the entire span of the Old Testament. You got the Old Testament in a nutshell right there. Now, for many Christians today, the corresponding dates to the right are not so important to understand and get a handle on as the events that are listed in order to the left. Now, if you look at the middle of that timeline, you will see the era of the United Kingdom. That's the high point of Israel's history. That's the time of King David. The glory days of King David and the rich life that left King Solomon. Now, that era is then followed by the period of decline and division that happened after the good old days were over. The nation split in two because of civil discord. It was over taxes, interestingly enough. And the northern 10 tribes of the 12 original ones stayed together and kept the name Israel for themselves. We're going to be the new nation of Israel. It's not going to include the southern tribes. Now, the two tribes to the south were Benjamin, which was a very small tribe and was eventually absorbed into the larger tribe, Judah. So there really is just the one tribe to the south in Judah, and they took the name of Judah, the forefather of that tribe. That decline continued in the years to follow. The northern nation now of Israel suffered under a string of bad kings, and they were finally conquered by the Assyrians, another nation to the north, in 722 BC, and as a result of that, they completely disappeared from the record. All 10 tribes completely diffused into the world, never to be understood or heard from again. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted a little bit longer, but eventually they also were conquered, this time by the Babylonians to the northeast in 586 BC. But when they conquered, they were able to maintain their identity, their character, their culture. Now, it's with that latter fall of Judah in 586 BC that we will be most concerned with as we focus on the life and times of Daniel. However, just as we would understand the past that leads up to the time of Daniel, it's important for us also to know of their future. This is what Daniel would not know, but what we know because the timeline continues on after that. The fall of Judah resulted in the residents, particularly of Jerusalem, being taken into exile by the nation of Babylon. They were forced away from their homes. They were forced away from their families. They were forced away from their homeland, forced to be captives and servants in the neighboring kingdom of Babylon or Babylonia. But then, after a 70-year period already ordained by the Lord himself, the 70 years being completed, the captives were allowed to return back to their homeland. The city of Jerusalem was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. And even though the remnant of Israel thought the Lord intended to return Israel to its old glory by doing this, unfortunately, the residents found that now, even though they were in their homeland was owned now by the Empire of Rome, and that they were under the auspices of Rome from then forward, which, of course, prepared the setting for the coming of the Christ child. So that's what we know today, that Daniel and his generation did not know, what they could not foresee. Daniel was born at the end of that age of Judah. That's the bold print in your timeline. The neighboring kingdom of Babylonia had been growing stronger even as Judah was decaying from the inside. Babylonia is the growing nation to the northeast of Judah, and it had really been ignoring Judah. Judah was not worth its attention, except for the fact that they were battling their arch enemy, Egypt. Now, picture that. Babylonia is to the northeast, Egypt's to the southwest. The land bridge between the two is Judah. And so they would walk over the land of Judah in order to fight one another. Judah was feeling the pinch of that from time to time, and especially in the last few kings of Judah, they found themselves trying to cater to either Babylonia to the north or to Egypt to the south, making adjustments, giving in, trying to compromise, and of course that would just anger the one that they were not appeasing at the moment. Well, finally, the king of Babylonia had had enough of that. He decided he was going to claim the land bridge for himself. The king of Babylonia marched, that was King Nebuchadnezzar, marched his armies into Jerusalem for the first time in 605 BC. His attitude at that time was not to destroy Jerusalem yet, not to wipe out the people. He wanted them to be preserved as a puppet state, a little insulation, if you will. Should Egypt to the south decide to attack, they'll attack Judah first. And he wanted to keep them for that. To assure himself, however, that Judah would be loyal to him and not turn coat anymore towards Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar invoked this heavy tax upon them. He took many of the valuable objects out of their palace. He took many of the valuable objects out of the temple. He took them back to his own capital in Babylon and set them up in his own temple. We're going to borrow these for a while. And he also selected the best and brightest from among the children of Judah, taking them back to Babylon as well so that he might use them in his employ. And this, of course, he knew also. If we have your children, you'll be much less likely to turn your backs on us. Young Daniel, you see, was among that group of children. He was selected by Nebuchadnezzar. They were separated from their families, carried off into this strange new land and its capital of Babylon. Now, although Daniel must have had the blessing of solid educational and disciplinary upbringing by believing parents, solid believing parents, can tell that because of the influence that it had on him going forward. He could not have been more than 10 or 12 years old when they carried him off. Think about that with regard to your own children. 10 or 12 years old. You ready to say goodbye to them? Most Christian parents today, you know, they kind of wait until that age, right? Before you start seriously talking the things of God, putting it off, you know, so to speak, and just we're busy raising them and we're busy doing our own things, and we'll talk about God when they become old enough to understand. But Daniel's parents very wisely did not hesitate, rather. Daniel, at 10 or 12, was taken from his family, and he would spend the next 70 years of his life in this strange land. And except for the grounding that he had received from his parents and the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit during those critical early and formative years of his life, he would never again have any sense of reinforcement, never any sense of support, never any further education in the things of his own faith, in the things of his own religion. He would instead, from that time forth, be surrounded, be inundated, be saturated in the ways of the world and this very pagan society, along with all of the sinful temptations and sinful motivations that supported and drove that kind of lifestyle. Also during that time, Daniel would be pressed into governmental service at the risk of his own life. Didn't have a choice. He would be given opportunity to advise the king on all kinds of issues and then be held accountable to the wisdom that he gave. Daniel's entire life, then, you see, is a symbol of that period of exile, the period of waiting on the part of the Jewish people until the faithful hand of God might remember them once more, might bring them out of slavery once more, might bring them back to their homeland once more. They waited for God to remember them. And by his own glory and might, the Lord would indeed do that. So, what can we learn from the book of Daniel today? Well, to start off with, you know, I think first of all, from this very small book of 12 chapters, I think we can get a good picture of the rise and fall of nations. And a Christian, if nobody else does, should have a good perspective on the fact that the United States will have a rise and a fall. You know, ever since the building of the Tower of Babel, we get a sense in which man has tried to construct something on his own, something that will prove to be a permanent institution and that will remain protected and revered for all time. And likewise, ever since the failure of the Tower of Babel, man has always seen these monuments that he built to himself come crashing down and only used as building blocks for the next man who is building his lifelong institution. It's often said, you know, that history is something that repeats itself. But it really is only the one who has a biblical world and life view that understands why that's the case, why that seems to be the case, that history just repeats itself again and again and again. When the success and the failure of nations in history, when you study history and you study the success, the rise and the fall of nations, and you analyze them and you study them for explanations as to the strengths that they once had and the inherent weaknesses that bring them down, their successes on one hand, their failures on another hand, the thing that's most common that they all have in common, of course, is the nature of man. Man is his best friend, and man is his own worst enemy. It's in the nature of man we find commonalities. Man has been created by God gloriously. He has tremendous talent, tremendous energy, tremendous abilities. He has amazing capacities, strengths, and resolve, and history is full of the progress of his ability and his advance in his technology, for instance. But man is also proven again and again and again to be fallen, to be a fallen creature, to be, in his heart of hearts, sinful. He cannot escape himself. And therefore, he is most predictable. And with such men, there really is never anything that is new under the sun. The second thing I think we can learn from the book of Daniel is that we can readily see God's order in the midst of chaos. You know, in studying the Epiphany from the Gospel of Matthew last year, we took note of the genealogy of Jesus. You remember that? The fact that he could trace his line all the way back to Abram. Now, that was significant for a Jew who emerged out of that exile. They held on to their history, the tradition of their people, their genealogies. They held on to that line because that was a way that they traced the promise of God one generation after the next. They held on to the reality and the truth that God would deliver them based on that I can claim by blood to trace my line back to Abram. And of course, with the exile, that was one of the first things that was destroyed. Punishment of the exile was devastating to the Jews for that very reason. Not only were the families separated, not only were they decimated, but along with that, all links with the past were erased. They were removed, they were forgotten. You see, brothers and sisters, the fastest way for a people's identity, a people's character, a people's a sense of relationships, the fastest way for that to be destroyed is to attack the family, to attack the institutions that bind families together, marriages and families, generation after generation after generation. When those kinds of connections are lost, not only is one's own identity lost with it, but also along with it, the very purpose for life itself. This disruption that was brought on to the Jews by their enemies is a very similar kind of thing that's brought on by ourselves in our own society today. We are disrupting ourselves because our society doesn't care about relationships anymore. Doesn't care about the institutions of marriage and family anymore. We're much too individualistic. We're scattered to the winds. Relationships start and end all too quickly and all too readily. And the children lose any sense of who they are. So when we read of the story of Daniel, how God's hand was always with him, even in the midst of chaos, and how God led him and watched over him as his world completely changed again and again and again, we are reminded, we're taught how precious our own sense of identity is, how precious our heritage is. We have this as a gift from God, and we need to cling to it. We need to hold on to it. Your family bonds are important. As decimated as they might be with separation, with divorce, with antagonism, with affairs, with living for today, living for tonight, only thinking individualistically. It's the Christian who must fight against that. To forgive one's spouse is the place to start, rather than holding them accountable for not being the perfect husband or a perfect wife that they are supposed to be. Because staying together is more important. The bonds that you give of security and identity give to your children hope and give them promise and give them purpose. And then third, the thing we can learn from Daniel is that we gain a new hope for our own day. You know, just as in Daniel's day, there is so much around us now that threatens us. Life today is just downright dangerous. Because of those things, they make us realize how helpless we really are to so many things. Someone you never met and you don't know can ruin your reputation, can take your job, take your security. Things that you have no understanding about can have an influence on what you'll do tomorrow. Because of those things, we must realize how helpless we truly are and remind ourselves as Christians that our faith in Christ must be more than just a promise for eternal life, as precious and as joyful as that is. Our faith must become a roadmap for this life. It must be something that we can apply like a set of directions, a set of guidelines that reinforce our efforts every single day, that keep our priorities before us every single day, that return us to the kind of direction we want for the long term, again and again and again, so that we live our lives not just simply for the moment and not just simply for ourselves, but that we are actually building something for our children, building something for tomorrow, building something that is greater than ourselves. In order to learn the lessons of Daniel, we're going to have to learn to prize and grow in the appreciation of and the practice of community. We're going to learn to understand the difference in our worldview between how the Bible teaches us things and what the world wants to rationalize and conclude and ignore. And we need to determine to live our lives on the choices we make so that we can claim God's purpose and move forward. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for what it means to be given eyes to see. We didn't invent this. We didn't claim it because of our own creation. But when we, with the Spirit's help, read your word, we are changed. It is so easy, it is so relativistic to identify with the world in all of its ways. But Lord, it's the Bible that teaches us that short-sighted living is not what we should be about. Living just for ourselves is not what we should be doing. And yet, oh Lord, we understand and confess that we would not know what other bigger things to be a part of. We would not know what bigger things to build would be if it were not for your word to direct us. So you give us the hope and you give us the goal and you give us the strength to move forward. We ask, Lord, that you would help us with these things and have mercy upon our weaknesses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.